Then we go into adolescence and we take up arms and battle those very ideas our parents taught us for the first part of our life. Our parents are the people who are given the privilege of molding us and making us and even defining our lives for the first part of our life. When I talk about parents this morning, I know that we've all had different experiences in our families, and so not everyone feels the same way. I think it's safe to say that most of us feel warm when we think about our parents. We remember those times that were special, tied to certain events or certain occasions. It wouldn't be right if we didn't say also that most of us have at some point some sad and angry memories about our parents when they failed us at a certain time in our life. And there are hopefully a small minority of people who feel that their parents have failed them most of the time, and there are sad and angry thoughts. But we can't help but go through life remembering those people who were foundational in our lives. And sometimes, in the most unexpected times and places, memories just pop up and you're back thinking about your parents. I was driving down the road here in Pittsburgh 2-3 weeks ago, and on the radio came a song from Gary Puckett and the Union Gap. Cole has no idea who Gary Puckett and the Union Gap is, neither does Kiernan back there running away. But they were a group in the 60s. My father loved them, and the song was Lady Willpower. And I was singing at the top of my voice because my father had this Magnavox stereo with a stack of 45s and 33 and a third LPs, and Gary Puckett and the Union Gap was his favorite. And it got me to thinking about my father again. My father's been gone now for about a year and a half. And sometimes I'll just break out in a smile thinking about some of the quirky things that my father did. Like Jim talking about his granddaughter, goodbye, Zeno. I have memory of my father. He was standing in the living room. Now, he did this probably the first 7 or 8 years of our life. We had this big door to the outside, and I'm sure it was a solid wood door because my grandfather worked for the Crookes' door factory. And on the door, there were diagonally 3 windows, not big, but you could see out them. And during the hot summer months, June, July, and August, my father would sometimes stand in front of the window and just look outside. And eventually, one of us, the 3 kids, would walk into the living room and see my father there, and he'd be staring outside. And then he'd let out a big sigh, and he'd say, "It's going to be tough sledding tomorrow." And we would say, "Dad, why? What's the matter? What's the matter?" And he goes, "Well, look outside. No snow." Those are the quirky things my father used to do. I remember sitting at the kitchen table with him when I was a teenager. Not a lot of times, but there were some times when I thought to myself, my father probably knows more about some things than I do. And so I would go to him for some advice, a girl trouble, maybe I didn't know what courses to take or what college to go to. My dad would listen. He was a very good listener. And he usually listened like this. He'd have his thumb under his chin and his finger on his cheek. And when I was done, and it was his turn to offer up whatever advice he could, he would look at me and he would say, "I see," said the blind man who picked up his hammer and saw, and then he would go into whatever it was that he was going to say that day. And my father had one more quirk that I think about a lot. He had these little factoids. I call them factoids. They were trivia, minutia. And he would work them into conversations with people, either to break the rhythm of the conversation or to show that he knew some minutia or trivia. And his favorite was this. He'd be talking with somebody, and there'd be a pause in the conversation or what he thought was an appropriate time to bring this up, and he'd say, "Do you know what the longest word of the English language is?" 9 out of 10 people would say, "No." People would guess something, and my father would say smugly, "Nope, it's anti-disestablishmentarianism. 28 words, look it up, longest word in the English language." My father said that so often that I thought by the time I left the house to go to college that I could spell anti-disestablishmentarianism backwards. So imagine my surprise when years later, when the internet was invented by Al Gore, and then when Google became, you know, the ruler of the world, so you just wrote anything in there. So it wasn't long before I typed in, what's the longest word in the English language? And guess what? It's not anti-disestablishmentarianism. That's only a puny 28 letters. The longest word in the English language, according to Google, is pneumonia ultra microscopic silico volcano coniosis. Look it up. 45 words, 45 letters long. Well, you don't have to look it up. You can trust me, I'm a dad. I'm here to tell you, though, this morning that that's not the longest word in the English language. I'm going to tell you the longest word in the English language because it's a part of the scripture that was read here this morning by Zoe and Gabe. It comes in the phrase, it is finished. And the longest word in the English language is it. This it. Because when Jesus says, it is finished, that little it goes all the way back to the beginning of time, to the Garden of Eden. And it works its way up through epochs and eras and ages, and it finds itself here in 33 AD on the lips of Jesus. He is talking about something that spanned unimaginable amounts of time when he says, it is finished. But what is it? And in order to understand that, you have to go back to the beginning, Genesis, the first three chapters of Genesis, a creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, light, oceans, vegetation, land, evening, morning, finally, man and woman. And after this prolific creation, God takes a rest. And do you remember what God says after all things have been created? He says it was very good. He looked at it all and he said, this is very good. Which, and I want to suggest to you, this is where the word understatement was first used. I mean, very good. This was paradise, right? I mean, all that you could ever want or imagine. It's paradise, and here we are, human beings, in the midst of that paradise. And God looks at us and he says, it's all yours. It's all yours. Wouldn't we like to go back to Eden, right? This is the beginning of the story, and it's the best part of the story. Creation was spotless, human beings were sinless, and all was right with the world. And you know how long it lasted? 7 verses. That's, you know, from God saying it's very good to, you know, the bad part of the story, it's just 7 verses. And whenever I think about what we call the fall now, I always think of the story of Johnny Green. I know those things don't go together seemingly, but I heard my mentor preach a sermon one time when he told the story. He said there was a young man and woman who had been dating for 2 years, and they were getting rather serious. And one night, the young man invited his beloved to take a ride out to the lake outside of town. When they got there, just at sunset, the orange glow of the sun off the waves and the water, they were sitting on a bench, and he got down on his knee, and he took his beloved hand, and he said, honey, I love you with all of my heart, more than life itself, and I hope you know that. And I want to marry you, and I'm asking you to marry me. Will you marry me tonight? Now, before you answer, I know that I'm not rich. I don't have a yacht, I don't have a Rolls Royce like Johnny Green, but I can guarantee you that I will love you just the way I do now for the rest of my life, if not more. And his beloved took his hand with her other hand, and she squeezed it, and she said, "Darling, you know I love you too in just the same way. But could you tell me more about Johnny Green?" And this is exactly the way I imagine God here, because the Almighty comes out and says to Adam and Eve, "You've got Yosemite, you've got Yellowstone, you've got Niagara Falls, you got the Grand Canyon, any and all of these vistas in the world, it's all yours. It'll take eternity for you to imagine all the airline miles you'll get just traveling around and enjoying all of this. And eating, don't worry about it, because there are billions and billions of trees with saliva-inducing fruit, and you can eat any of them, and there are plants and vegetation. Just have at it, do whatever you want, except don't eat anything from that tree." And you can just hear Adam and Eve saying, "Oh, thank you, God, we're so grateful. I don't know how we can repay you, but could you tell us more about that tree?" It's amazing, seven verses, how quickly perfection can be marred. That something wonderful can be broken. And I remember sitting in class 40 plus years ago at Grove City College, because all freshmen had to take a religion class, an intro to religion. And Dr. Hoffecker, sitting there, and got up and went to the blackboard. Remember blackboards? When I was in elementary school, if you were bad, you could go clean the erasers after school. Take them outside and bang them together. I had a lot of chalk dust on me in elementary school. Well, he went up to the blackboard with a piece of chalk, and he went to the left side of the blackboard, and he wrote on the left side three Latin words, passe non peccare. And then he walked a few feet over to the right side of the board, and he wrote four Latin words, non passe, non peccare. And then he went back to the left-hand side of the board, and he said, after all was created, at that moment when God blesses Adam and Eve and says, this is all yours, here is the state of humankind, passe non peccare. It was possible not to sin. After what we call the fall, the state of humankind has been and is to the present day non passe non peccare. It is not possible not to sin. Does anybody want to argue with that? Because the empirical proof of that statement is in the life of me and you and every other human being. It's not possible not to sin. And I just love Romans chapter 7, because the Apostle Paul, if I ever get a chance to have a cup of coffee with him in heaven, I'm going to thank him for those words in Romans chapter 7, because Paul says, the good things I want to do, I don't do. The bad things I don't want to do, I do. I can just hear Paul waking up in the morning and saying, my intention today is to walk the straight path because God told me to, but also because I love God and I want to do that. But by noon, I've already gone off on some side trail. Isn't that the story of each one of us? Non passe, non peccare. At this moment here, we find ourselves in a predicament. The relationship with God is ruptured. And Paul says, again, in that passage in Romans 7, he says, woeful person that I am, who can rescue me from this conundrum? And that's what humankind said for years. Lord, we're broken. You give us these commandments, you tell us what to do, you fill our hearts with love, and we go out each morning with high hopes and come home off the path. How do you fix this broken thing? Tom and Joni Schultz are publishers of Group Magazine, a youth magazine. They also wrote a little book called Why Nobody Learns Much of Anything in Church Anymore and How to Fix It. It's a pretty good descriptive title. In that book, they talk about how they bring groups together and how they break the ice when they first meet. They put everybody in a circle, sit down in chairs, and then they bring in a human being made out of construction paper, about that size, and they give it to somebody in the group, and they said, you're going to be first, and when you're done, you just pass it all the way around until it gets to the last person. And you take this person and you insult them. And after you've insulted them, you tear off a piece of their body and hold on to it. Then you send it around again so the next person can insult them and take a piece and tear it off until you get all the way around. Probably the last person will just have a toenail, but that's okay. Everybody will get a piece of the body. When that is completed, the person with the toenail will compliment the person and pass that piece on. The next person will compliment the person, and then they'll tape their piece together. Now, I don't know about you. I'm trying to mentally visualize this, that I'm sure there are some pretty weird-looking human beings by the time we get back to the beginning. And even if you can put the human being back together the right way, you've got all of this scotch tape, it's back together, but the fractures and the faults are obvious. It's nothing like mint condition. And Tom and Joni Schultz say they don't even have to give the point. The point is it's a lot easier to tear something down than it is to build it up. It was a lot easier to tear down creation than it was to put it back together. As the Apostle Paul said, who will save me from myself? So this condition, the relationship with God is ruptured, and how can I fix it? I'm thinking about a friend of mine. Her name is Julie. And one day, she just walked away from her family. I suppose it wasn't what happened in that one day. It had been building up. Episodes occurring, words exchanging, stern and unforgiving. And finally one day, whatever it was that was the straw that broke the camel's back, she said, that's it, I'm done. Out of the family. Now, she lives in a small town. So it's pretty hard to leave the family when you can run into them at the grocery store. But this is what she did for years. No contact, no emails, no texts, no phone calls, no Thanksgiving, no Christmas. Children came, they didn't get to know their grandparents. This is the way it went for years and years and years, until about 5.5 years ago. And 5.5 years ago, her father got sick. Went to the hospital. Turned a little serious. The hospital couldn't help. They reached the point where they said, we recommend hospice. He was sent home. Hospice came. He continued to deteriorate. Near the end, her father said to her mother, I miss Julie. I miss Julie. I really want to see her. I miss her. So mother called Julie and explained all of this. And Julie came. For the last, I believe, week of his life, she came and sat by there and watched him die. And the night of the viewing, it was just family and friends. She walked into the funeral home, walked straight up to the casket, and stood there in front of her lifeless, motionless father's body. And she bent down and put her head on his chest. And she began to sob. I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry. And those who were there said it was the saddest thing because all of those years wasted and the opportunities to repair that rupture. And yet it wasn't until the last week when it was repaired. And had I had the opportunity to talk to Julie, I would have said, but you repaired that relationship, that ruptured relationship. Your father forgave you before you even knew it, because that's what parents are wont to do. The good news is you two were reunited. When Jesus is on the cross, he speaks these words, "It is finished." And for eons, we've been separated from the family, from our heavenly parent, for longer than we care to imagine. So I want you to know that when Jesus says, "It is finished," I want you to know what it is. The Jewish people, when they heard that word, recognized it immediately, that phrase. You know, the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greek here is just one word. It is telestai. And that one word gets translated into the three words we have. It is finished. But if you were Jewish and you heard that word, telestai, or it is finished, immediately you would think of the Day of Atonement, what the Jewish people today call Yom Kippur. Because on one day out of the year, the most holy day of the year, the people of Israel gathered together. The high priest presided. An unblemished lamb was presented. Symbolically, the sins of all of the people were gathered up into the hands and person of the high priest, and he put his hands on that sheep. And instantly, the sins of the people were transformed or put into that sheep. And then the sheep was sacrificed. And the people of God were cleansed. The rupture was repaired. And all was well. For about an hour. Or a day or two until we started again to, you know, build up a list that we'd have to come and bring again next year. The rupture was never finally repaired. It was a great gift, this Day of Atonement. But the words the high priest speak right before the sacrifice, "It is finished." When the Jewish people heard Jesus speak those words from the cross, "It is finished," they recognized what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that Jesus is our Passover lamb, that he has come now. The rupture is repaired. And it's not like that human construction paper that looks like a human being, or maybe not. There's no tape that shows we are returned to pristine condition, the original models. The Lord says, "All is forgiven." And it is. Past, present, future. We can feel guilty if we so desire, but it's all been washed away. It is finished. I love the way Nadia Bolz-Weber describes this. Nadia Bolz-Weber is a Lutheran pastor. In her book, Accidental Saints, she calls what happens there on Good Friday the blessed exchange. She says, "God gathers up all our sin, all of our junk," she says, "all of our crap." He brings it into God's own self and transforms all that death into life. On the cross, Jesus takes our brokenness and he transforms it into blessedness. So on this Palm Sunday, when people are shouting and praying for Jesus to save them, not knowing the nature of the salvation that was about to come in just a few days, the one who comes into Jerusalem hailed as a king is the same one who hangs on that cross 5 days later and says, "You're forgiven." The relationship's restored. All is well. Praise be to God. Lord, you've done what we could not do. You've undone what we always do. There are no words, but it's easy for us to imagine the despair of the first two human beings who realized that now they had entered the phase of life in which it was not possible for them not to sin. Lord, we remember what John said at the beginning of his gospel when Jesus came onto the scene. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so we celebrate. We mourn this week for what it cost, but we celebrate for what we've been given and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.